we go. All right, the scripture for today will be Luke chapter 13. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Luke 13, we're going to read that together. And when you get there, I'm going to ask that you stand in honor of reading God's word. So, Luke 13. All right, verses 1 through 9. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." All right, have a seat. All right, so tragedy is defined as an event causing great suffering, destruction, and distress. Now, everybody experiences tragedy at some point in their life, and normally it happens more than once. Everyone experiences it, and let's be real, none of us really like it. It's not fun. They exist, of course, in many different forms. You have death at a young age, degenerative diseases, you've got mass deaths, murder, theft, kidnapping, sexual assault, etc., 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 all these bad things. They leave in their wake tears, sadness, anger, frustration, anxiety, and of course, questioning. People question, why? Why do tragedies happen? Now, I'd like to explore that question because when we look at the reason for tragedies as seen in this passage, we see ever so clearly the wrath of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, all wrapped up in the gospel of Christ for the sinner. And so, with that, we're going to begin. We're going to have 3 points today: the world full of tragedies, reasons for tragedies, and then maybe next year. All right, Alan Z. First, the world is full of tragedies. Tragedies are everywhere. I mean, just look around you and you'll clearly see that. Recently, in my life, I've heard of just so many tragedies, it's kind of dumbfounding, honestly. Then again, I'm only 21, so perhaps some of you more seasoned veterans will know, or you already know of the massive amount of tragedies, but the amount of them is just crazy. Like, just recently, like past couple of years, two maybe, I've known of two of my friends were mentors to someone at Bethel who ended their life on campus during the school year. Another one of my friend's dad got a degenerative disease. Who knows how long that's going to set in. Another friend has to go to a funeral at some point during the year. One of my classmates got hit by a car on the highway and died. I've had two relatives get cancer, and they've been diagnosed with probably won't make it more than a year. Like, man, oh man, that is a lot of sadness and tragedy. Tragedies like this are just everywhere. And as Christians, it's worth remembering this, that they're so prevalent in the world. The world that we're in is not perfect. And we've made sure of that. Our rebellion allowed death to enter into the world. Adam, our federal head, sinned, and us in him. And death enters into the world. And with death, all these tragedies. Now, Christ, of course, was well aware of these tragedies, as we see in our passage here. There are two tragedies mentioned within these 9 verses. In verse 1, we see that there were Galileans worshiping that had their blood mixed with that of the sacrifices. In other words, they were killed. Pilate killed them, and their blood spilled into the blood of the animal that they were sacrificing. Now, that's a tragedy. A wicked man killed a bunch of worshipers. That's not good. And then in verse 4, we see that Jesus mentions that a tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people. So 18 people just kind of got killed by a random falling tower. That's a tragedy as well. Now, we need to remember this, that there are many tragedies, so that we can be prepared as Christians. We as Christians understand that these things are ultimately all right, like in the grand scheme of things. The Lord is in control, and nothing happens apart from His will. So tragedies are ultimately a part of His plan in the world. So you have tragedies that are part of the Lord's plan. The Lord is perfect. And the psalmist says in Psalm 18, His way is blameless. Therefore, we know that tragedies are ultimately good. But the unbelieving world does not know that. They look around and they see all this sadness and suffering, and they just have zero hope with it. They have nowhere to turn, so they either turn to a god of their own making, hoping that this magical genie that they create can answer their questions about these tragedies, or they turn to other people, things like that. They have nowhere to turn to. None of these are going to give them the answers that they're looking for, not true answers at least. So, when they don't think they get the answers, because they can't, they're going to turn to somewhere that they think might have the answers. Now, of course, we would hope that that would be the Bible in context, but more than likely, they're not going to do that, and they're going to come to the Christian. They're going to come to us, and they're going to want answers. Why would God do this? What's the purpose? And we're going to have to be prepared to answer those objectors. The spiritually dead want answers, and the Lord will provide answers through His Word through us. So with that, we're going to move on to point two, reasons for tragedies. We're now going to look at two reasons we see in the passage that explains why tragedies happen. What's the end game? What's the result of the tragedies? What's the ultimate purpose? What is it going for? Before we do that, though, I need to make sure we understand that when I mean tragedies, I mean it from our finite perspective. It'd be something that we perceive as bad, kind of like a death, a horrible crime, you know, something like that. So we'll mostly be speaking in terms of like death for now. All right, so the first reason tragedies occur is as judgment for sins committed. We look in verse 2 of Luke 13, and Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" And then in verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" So some people come and report to Jesus about this tragedy, the killing of the Galileans. And we can tell from the attitude of their reporting of this by the way Christ responds to them. Evidently, these people had the idea in their head that those who had died in these tragedies were killed because they were greater sinners than the rest. Now, Jesus ultimately replies in the negative to this. That's not true. They weren't killed because they were greater sinners. However, he doesn't deny the connection between the tragedy and the sinfulness. In a broad sense, we know this. All suffering is ultimately caused by sin, as we see in Genesis 3, the first sin of our federal head, Adam, and again, us and him, kicked off this nice suffering that we have going on in the world. But on top of that, furthermore, sometimes God uses what we would see as tragedies as a means of judgment for sin. So let's think of some examples, okay? Would you consider it a tragedy if let's say Canada gets sick of us using all their maple syrup and they come down to North Dakota and they just wipe everybody out? Yes, I think we would see that as a tragedy. That would be kind of a sad thing. Now, consider from the point of view of anybody that was in the way of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, why were they killed? Because they were completely wicked, and God's judgment was people coming in and taking them out. Or how about, would you consider it a tragedy if the entire city of Fargo right now, randomly, for what we know, just kind of got struck by fire and brimstone from heaven and just burnt up? Yeah, you'd probably see that as a tragedy. Now see Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed as punishment in Genesis 19. How about think of a couple that you know and you're close to, like a husband and wife that you're close to. I assume all of us can think of somebody. Now imagine if they went to church and they gave their offering and then they just dropped dead on the floor right there. Yeah, we'd probably be a little bit devastated. Now go see Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck by the Holy Spirit for lying. Judgment for sin can very possibly come in the form of what we would call a tragedy. Now, of course, we obviously can't focus too much in that line of thinking, because there's really no way for us to know which tragedies are because of sin, which ones are not. The only person that could know that, of course, would be the person who the tragedy happens to, if they know that there's sin in their lives that they need to address. But if we focus too much here, there are a couple ditches that we can, of course, fall into. The main ditch is what we see in Luke 13, in which people start to think that they're morally superior because they weren't the ones that died. Ah, it was those guys. It wasn't us. Jesus, however, very much denies that idea and instead gives us our second reason as to why tragedies happen, the intended effect of a tragedy. So, reason number two, the big reason, tragedies are to lead you to repentance. Let's see what Jesus says. Starting in verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So no, those who died were not necessarily worse sinners. But repent or you're going to die. That's what Jesus says. Notice how he says the phrase, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," twice. The repetition of this phrase that we see demonstrates its importance or its certainty, just like in other parts of Jesus' ministry. He says, "truly, truly," for instance, when he's about to teach. Or even when you look in the Old Testament, the youth group saw this on Wednesday. When Joseph was interpreting Pharaoh's dream in Genesis, he says that the Lord gave Pharaoh two dreams that were one and the same to demonstrate its certainty. So Christ speaking twice shows just how important this phrase is. Of course, as if Christ himself saying it wasn't enough importance. But the repetition just adds on to it. He's saying, repent or die. But then you wonder, how do tragedies help with that? What is it about tragedies that causes us to repent? Well, I think we can understand how this works by realizing that Jesus uses the word homoios in the Greek, or likewise in our English translation. See, if Jesus wanted to just say repent, he could have done that fairly easily. Do you think that they were worse? No, but unless you repent, you will perish. That makes sense on its own. But Christ has the likewise in there. He throws the as well in there. Why is that? Because he's comparing the death of those in the tower to the spiritual death of the individual. Essentially, what he's doing is he's giving eternity a more prominent place in our thinking. He's putting eternity in our face. This concept of eternity being given more thought has been spoken of by many theologians in the past. Leonard Ravenhill, for instance, perhaps the greatest Arminian the world will ever know, once said, "The surest thing in the world is not death and taxes, it's death and eternity. Yet we're so unconcerned, we are not eternity conscious enough." And then you have Jonathan Edwards, who shared his sentiment as he prayed to the Lord, "Stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Both men, and many others I'm sure, knew the importance of being eternally minded. And that is what tragedies help people do. I'm going to use the example of my classmate, that died about a little over a week ago. And he was on the highway. He fell into the highway and got hit. The funeral was this past week on Thursday at St. John's. And as I watched as what Martin Luther calls the loathsome, accursed, atrocious monster that is the Catholic Church, attempt to put it on, I was just sitting there really hoping, please, please, put eternity in people's eyes. Make them see. Say something that'll put eternity in their eyeballs. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church can't at all, you know. Heaven forbid we have a call for repentance. Instead, it was all about how because of baptism, the deceased was made a child of God, and something about hands, and now we're going to pray that he gets through purgatory quicker. Now, that is not what Jesus is saying here. It's repent or die. That's it. No purgatory, no second chances. Once you die, that's it. Those people died, like in the Tower of Siloam. God decided enough's enough, so they die. That was their last chance. And then God says, do you see these deaths? That's you if you don't repent. Only a lot worse, because no repentance means no salvation, and therefore, hell. I'll give one more example, a happier example of how this can play out. A while back, my family went to the funeral of my dad's friend's sister. The entire family, minus the oldest daughter, who I believe was in college at the time, they went into a ditch, hit something, and they all had their necks snapped in a car accident. They all died. So at the funeral, you got the body sitting there in the casket, and their life is just gone. And at the time, three of the four members of our family, my immediate family, were saved. The fourth member saw this tragedy and started thinking, I'm going to die too. And I don't know what's going to happen to me when that does happen. That, of course, was our resident missionary, Livy. So that tragedy led to Olivia having eternity stamped on her eyeballs, as Edwards would say. And it led to her repentance. So on the one hand, you have a church, the Catholic Church, that doesn't preach the gospel, answered none of the important questions, and probably didn't lead to any repentance because they did not mention eternity. On the other hand, for Livy, you have a tragedy that led to her salvation. That's the purpose of a tragedy. It leads to repentance. So if there's anyone here right now that hasn't repented, you're going to die. Everybody is. So repent before you do, because once you die, that's it. It's too late. Your destiny is realized. Have eternity stamped on your eyeballs. All right, fine, you may say. I'll repent. Just give me a little bit of time. Just give me a little more time. Nope, can't do that. Ain't going to be able to do it, as we see in Jesus' next parable on the fig tree. And so, we're on point number three. Maybe next year. We start in verse 6. Actually, I'll just read the parable. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So Jesus hears the tragedy of the Galileans being murdered, relates it to the tower in Siloam collapsing and killing people, then says, unless you repent, you're going to die. Then he says this parable, which, as I mentioned before at the very beginning, demonstrates so many of the wonderful attributes of God in the gospel. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go straight through the parable to understand what he's saying and what is it that we can glean from it. So again, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So the man that we see here is God, the Father specifically. The Father owns this fig tree, which we can see as the individual. He looks at it and he sees that it's not producing any fruits. He looks at the tree and sees that there's nothing on it that relates to it being alive in any sense. Now, what is it that would make it seem as if it was alive? Well, the fruits, of course. Fruits on the tree, he doesn't see any. What kind of fruits are we talking about here? Well, John the Baptist summarizes it pretty clearly when he says in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The individual is to bear fruits that are in line with their repentance. In other words, someone needs to repent from their sins, and from that repentance is going to come fruit that demonstrates that they are indeed spiritually alive and they're not dead. When someone is going around and they're living a life that could be defined as sinful, it's clear that they have not repented and will then be killed spiritually as the people in Siloam were killed physically. Now, what are those fruits? What are those fruits? What do we do? What are the evidences that someone has not repented? So what are the good things and what are the bad things that we do? Well, a quick reading of Galatians 5, 19 through 24 should answer that. So if you want to turn to Galatians 5, Galatians 5, 19 through 24. All right. "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are," and these are the bad ones, "immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But," and these are the good things, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So those are the marks from our outward perspective that show whether or not an individual is a tree that produces fruit coming from repentance, or if it's a dead tree. So we continue. "The man looks and he sees no fruit on the tree. Then, and he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?'" And here we see the Lord's wrath demonstrated, as well as his judgment against sinners. The Lord looks at this tree, this individual, and he thinks, "I've given it enough time, and it's not producing fruit. It's time to die. It needs to go." God's wrath and judgment are evident in that the tree should be producing fruit. That's what the fig tree is supposed to do. So, when it doesn't produce fruit, it's reasonable to say, "All right, get rid of it. It's a waste of space." The same is true of humanity. Many people live lives that do not have fruits in keeping with repentance. And the Father's saying, "All right, that's it. Time to chop them down. They aren't following me as I have commanded them to follow me. So, it's time to go." But then again, on the other hand, lest we think that the Father is not patient, notice he waited a whole 3 years before he decided to say, "All right, it's going to die." He should have, realistically, from our perspective, gotten rid of the bad tree immediately. It was taking up ground. There could have been places for good trees. Don't give it another chance. Tear it down. It needs to go. Instead, he shows his mercy in that he doesn't chop it down immediately, as is true with us, the sinners. Sinners deserve to die immediately, and God will make sure that happens eventually, as per his judgment and justice. But he also gives a period of time for repentance, per his mercy. But also notice, and this is interesting, the man, the father in our passage, the man isn't the one that's going to cut down the tree. He's speaking to someone else. He tells someone else to cut it down. Now, who is that? That's the vineyard keeper. The vineyard keeper is the one that's going to go through with this judgment. And we'll touch on that in a little bit. We'll continue. "And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now, here we see that the vineyard keeper is actually a picture of Christ himself. Kind of like how in the Old Testament we've been looking and we see Christ in all Scripture. Well, here Christ is in all Scripture too, and he's not just telling the story, he's actually in the parable. So how is this Christ? Well, if we look at the vineyard keeper, the first evidence is that it intercedes on behalf of the tree. Christ is the great interceder. The man says, chop it down, but the vineyard keeper says, oh, wait one more year. I'm going to plant some fertilizer, and if it doesn't grow after this year, then we'll chop it down. So what is this fertilizer that we have here? A few options have been proposed by different theologians. I'm persuaded to think that this fertilizer is the gospel of Christ. We know that the gospel has power to save. So this fertilizer will either land on the tree and cause it to grow fruit, or it's going to land on the tree and it's going to seal its fate, seal its condemnation. Just like people. People are going to hear the gospel and they're either going to be changed, Christ will change them, or they're going to stay dead in their sins and then they're going to be cut down. And you may think, what about those who never hear the gospel? How does that work? Well, they're trees that just don't get fertilizer. Righteously, of course, they don't deserve fertilizer. They don't deserve another chance. They, too, are going to be cut down. This section, it also shows Christ's love and mercy in that he allows for more time for repentance. However, notice, he doesn't push the chopping down of the tree all the way. He doesn't ask the man to, you know, just don't cut down the tree, just let it sit there. No, justice is going to be served, but it's on the Lord's time. He decides when that time is, so he pushes it off a little bit. Not push it off necessarily, he's moving it back to allow time for repentance. And so, here we are. The 3 years are up, and we are in the last year. Us right now are in the last year. What comes next then? The cutting of the tree. There's nothing after this. The Father, at some undisclosed time in your life, is going to walk out to the tree that is you, and he's going to look, and he's going to see if you have fruits. And if you don't have fruits in accordance with repentance, you're going to be cut down. And when that happens, it's done. If you have not repented, this is your fate. Christ, the vineyard keeper, is going to come soon, and if you are a dead tree, a tree that has not repented, and put faith in Christ alone for salvation, John the Baptist says this: the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the dead trees that are the unrepentant will be tossed into the fires of hell by the Lord, the perfect righteous judge. But also, in this passage, we see the gospel. And this is the gospel, that although we, the trees, are dead, Christ intercedes on our behalf, that those trees that he gives new life to will not be cut down, but instead will be saved. Those that repent of their sins and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, in which he bore the sins of men and gave them his righteousness, where he took God's wrath in man's place, where he rose from the grave to defeat sin and death, to those who repent and cling to Christ alone for salvation, to them will be given new life. Or to them has been given new life. And they will be saved from the axe and the fires of God's wrath. But of course, there isn't time to waste. You know, maybe next year I'll repent. No, that doesn't work as an excuse, because there is no next year. He's already gone through three. You're in your last one. This is it. This is all you got, right here and right now. My classmate that died had his year end about a week ago, and that was it. There's no more opportunity for him. I desperately hope he repented and put his faith in Christ alone so that his tree will not be chopped down and tossed into the fire. If he hasn't, that's what's going to happen. That's what has happened. John Owen, the famous Puritan, once said, quote, "Satan's greatest success is in making people think that they have plenty of time before they die to consider their spiritual welfare." And quote, you can't push this off. Judgment is coming, but Christ is merciful. And remember, this last year can be however long. Well, whatever your life is, that's the end of it. That's your year. It's done. So what are you doing? Have you repented of your sins and had fruit grow out of that? Has the Lord done a work in your heart so that you have fruits? If not, He's calling you to repent. So do that before He comes back with His axe ready to drop the dead trees. There are no chances after this life, and you don't know when it's going to end. I mentioned the list of tragedies that have happened or that I've seen happen at the beginning. One of the tragedies involved an 80-something-year-old. Another one involved a 21-year-old. There's no telling when your year is going to be up. So don't waste it. Repent and believe the gospel today. Now, if you have done that, if you have repented, if you are saved, then are you helping with the fertilization? Allow me to use another passage dealing with plants. Stick with the theme. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one that plants nor the one that waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." So Christ alone is giving the growth that causes plants to gain life. But Paul and Apollos still planted and watered with the gospel. So are we doing that as Christians? There are millions and billions of trees out there standing in the field ready to be cut down and thrown into the fire, and the only way that they can believe and have life, as Romans 10 says, is by hearing the gospel. And how can they hear without a preacher? It's time that we take the word of the gospel to those dead trees in the hopes that God may be glorified through our witness. And that is the biggest reason for tragedies. That is the reason for tragedies. Tragedies happen to put eternity on your eyeballs. People have different lengths to their final year. So don't waste the time Christ has so graciously given you, because more importantly, tragedies glorify God. We can glorify Him through them. They glorify God. They show His attributes. They show His patience. He hasn't destroyed all sinners already. They show His justice. He will destroy all unrepentant sinners eventually. They show His love and graciousness. He intercedes for us. He gives time for repentance. And He gives fertilizer to the trees. So, let's all rejoice in God's holy attributes and celebrate the fact that He uses tragedies to glorify Himself. Because what else could we possibly want, right? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for today. Thank You for allowing us to come together and worship You. I pray that You will use Your word here to strike into our hearts, to lead us to go plant fertilizer along the trees. I pray that if there are any dead trees that hear this, that they will repent, that they will gain fruit from repentance. I pray that You will change their heart so that they do repent. Thank You again from all of us that have been changed by You for saving us. In Your name we pray. Amen.